If you please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians. As we make our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul to a small church there in Asia Minor, a church called the church at Colossae. Also, in reference to this letter is another church that you may be familiar with if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea. And Paul makes reference to them as well. But the overall arching theme of this great book is the supremacy of Christ, reminding us, even as we come here this morning, that Christ will have first place in everything. And really for us as believers, as those who gather in this place saying we want to praise the Lord, worship the Lord, honor the Lord, exalt the Lord, really the question is, does he have first place in everything in your life right now today? That should be the goal. That should be the desire. It should be that when people look at us and examine our lives and see the things we talk about and examine what we do, they would say, that person, you know what it should be? That person has been with Jesus. We should be as evident about our presence, our communion, our fellowship with Jesus as Moses was with God when he came down from the mountain and his face shone because of the glory of the Lord. We got a little more work to do because we don't have a visible manifestation like that. But, beloved, it ought to be as every bit evident in our lives. If Christ is to be anything, he is to be everything to us. There's no middle ground. And the book of Colossians really drives home that point. And so I'd like to read the text for you. We're going to begin kind of a look at the church, what Paul says about the church in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. And we're going to cover one whole verse today, so hold on to your seats if you would like to do that. I don't know if you want to do that or not. You can go flying around, I suppose. But let's look at the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, where Paul makes this statement to the Colossians. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Amen. I think some of you need to be awakened afresh. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery for ages that there would be a time when God himself would dwell in his people. Not just around his people, not just in a visible Shekinah glory, as we call it, that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, not just as awesome as that would be, but even in a more awesome fashion within his people. Is Christ in you today? Has he changed your heart? Is he molding you and making you into his image? Are you seeing the vestiges of your old self fall away, fall off, as you become more and more renewed in the likeness and the image of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? I would like to begin our lesson this morning by reading for you a small portion out of the Gospel of Matthew. If you would turn for just a moment, and I'm going to have it up here on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, we have an account of the mother of James and John making a very bold request of Jesus. Many of you would be familiar with this. It was the request that her sons would be given some of the grandest seats of authority and power in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember the story? It's, "Jesus, please let my son sit at your right hand. Let them reign. Let them rule. Let them make decisions. Let them be in the seats of power in your coming glory, because they've been with you, Jesus. They've been with you." And it's interesting to me that as I read through this, I'd have you note how Jesus turned this request for some kind of divine human sovereignty amongst these two sons of hers, that he turned it into a call to these men to great servanthood, to serve, not to reign and rule. Beginning in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" What is true greatness? We might have all kinds of definitions of that, but we've been called and placed into the body of Christ. We've been baptized by the Spirit of God to be in the church. And in the church, true greatness is not found in positions of power. It is not the men who stand behind the pulpits who are supposed to be reigning and ruling. It is not to be any board or committee. But rather, the positions of true greatness in the church are the positions of service. When we go out of our way to serve God, and I say that is such a benign statement, to serve God, because what do we mean when we say to serve God? Beloved, the Scriptures, and in the New Testament with reference to the church, we serve God best, we serve God most, we serve God well when we serve one another. True greatness is found in positions of service. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, then the lesson from this episode in the life of Jesus is clear. We must learn to be the servants of all. If I were just to make this very applicable for a moment, when was the last time you sought to serve anyone outside of your family with whom you worship? When was the last time you went out of your way to serve someone else in this congregation? And I realize that we have a whole world of believers that we can serve, and we are to minister to the lost, but I'm just asking you, those with whom you worship, when was the last time you went out of your way to purposely be the servant? And it doesn't say the servant of one, does it? Servant of all. As we come to the next set of verses in our study in Colossians, we find Paul, he's making another transition. He had been speaking about, as we've said, the primacy, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And now we see him speaking, surprisingly in one respect, about himself. He'd been speaking about Jesus and salvation, and now he's speaking about himself, about his own ministry. And we might ask, why, Paul? Why are you doing this? Paul speaks of his own ministry because he wants to demonstrate to the Colossians his authority to speak about and for God, in contrast to the false teachers. Everything else they've been hearing, why should they listen to Paul? And Paul says, because of what God has done in me, and I want to show you what God has been doing in me. That's kind of the thrust here. Paul wants these readers to know his own call from God and the gifts that he has been given to speak to them of the only way a person can be made complete, can be made mature in Christ, the only way anyone can ever conceive of entering into heaven, and that is by knowing Jesus Christ. And we know him through the faithful preaching and faithful practicing of God's word as it comes from the apostles, apostles like Paul, like John, and the others who composed our New Testament. But even as Paul speaks of his authority in these verses, as he speaks of his position, did you notice that he never lords it over the Colossians? He's not saying, guys, you need to listen to me now. I am the apostle. Hear me when I speak. He does not approach them that way at all. He appeals to them. Look at verse 25 for just a moment. How does he appeal to them? He uses this word minister. He says in verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister. The Greek word there is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. And the word literally means a servant. I have come to the church as a servant. I've received a stewardship. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. I'm a steward. I'm a servant to the church, and I'm a steward of God. That's how I come to you. I don't come to you with pomp and circumstance and say, hey, you've got to listen to me. I just want you to recognize this truth. God has done something remarkable in my life. He has called me to this ministry. It is recognized, and you need to recognize it as well. But the question for us, and what I was asking myself, is what on earth is Paul's defense of his ministry when he says, hey, this is who I am. I'm this servant, and I'm this steward of God and his word, and I'm preaching the gospel. What does that have to do for us today? What are the lessons? Well, I believe there are many lessons, but perhaps the most significant lesson for us is this. How can we know if our lives are truly being affected by the gospel? That should be the question that is on our hearts as we really think about our lives every day. How can I be sure that this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners from their sins, coming to save us from our wretched selves, coming to save us from our destination to hell if we are unrepentant and unregenerate, how is that good news that Jesus has died for us, given us his righteousness, has fit us for heaven? How is it that we can know that is affecting us day by day? Wouldn't that be a good thing to be able to answer? How can we know that the gospel has and is changing us? How can we be sure that even just coming here this morning, is it possible that we're just going through the motions? Have you ever heard stories of people who go to church week after week after week after week? They may serve on committees, they may serve on boards. They may teach some lessons. They may teach a Sunday school class. They may host a Bible study in their own home. And yet we hear story after story of people who've gone through the motions, and then all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they realized they never really knew who Jesus was. Praise God that he opened their eyes. But is it possible that some of us in here may be simply going through the motions? How can we know that we are affected by the gospel? Because if you're not affected, what is the consequence? If you die today, you die in a Christless eternity. It is an important question that we answer. How can I know the gospel is changing me, affecting me? This good news, again, of the death of Christ on the cross, and we learned in our verses last week, verses 21 through 23, that because of Christ, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled. The war is over between the one who believes in God. Before there was a battle, we were hostile, engaged in evil deeds, alienated, enemies, hopeless, helpless, apart from Christ. But Christ has made peace between us and God. That's good news. This good news that according to verses 15 through 17, that Christ is not only preeminent over all creation because he created everything, he's God who created everything, but he is also supreme in the church. He is called the head of the church. The head of the church is not the pastor, is not the elder board, is not the congregation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we must give an answer. He is the head over all of these things. I submit to you that in these words of Paul in verses 24 through 27, we find both by example and principle the evidences of the gospel at work in him. And then we can take those principles and we can take those evidences and see, are these things true in my life? Can I see the gospel working in me like I see it working in the Apostle Paul? It was by these evidences that Paul himself knew God was at work in him, that he had been transformed and was being effective with the gospel. And so I say to you, the same evidence may be our own, that we may know that the power of the gospel is at work in us. And so we can know that we have embraced this gospel according to these words of Paul. I'm just going to summarize it right now. You ready for this? How can we know if we've been affected by the gospel? We can know we've been affected by the gospel in how we respond to the church. How's that for simple? Your relationship to the church is an indicator of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your relationship to the church is a direct indicator to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any hang-ups with the church, guess what? You have hang-ups with Christ. If you're struggling in your relationships in the church, you are struggling in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two. This is the body of Christ. You can't have the head detached from the body and say it's still together. And so we have these questions to ask. What is my relationship to the church? If I've embraced the gospel, then how do I respond to the church, the company of those whom God has redeemed? And I can see or ask myself, do these principles that I see in the life of the Apostle Paul, are these true of me? You see, I have a great love and concern for the church, both universally, of course. The church is meeting on this day to celebrate the goodness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But my love and concern is reflected in my call for a local congregation. That is for you who are here right now, those who associate with this church, Hope Community Bible Church. We need to remember that it is the church for whom Christ died. It is for those of us in here who know Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ died, and He is going to present us as a group, holy and blameless and spotless and unblemished. How many of you looked in the mirror today and said, ooh? There's a blemish, there's a spot, there's a wrinkle. I don't like the way that looks. What am I going to do with my... There will be a day when those who are believers in Christ will be without spot, without blemish, and that is a corporate event. It's not going to be just about us standing individually before Jesus Christ. It is this, that Jesus Christ will raise the church up in all of her glory and say, "Behold my bride, whom I purchased with my blood." It'll be for all the world to see, and the world will be in awe. In the meantime, we pray diligently because we say, "Lord, this is what you've got to work with right now." It is the body of Christ through whom Christ reveals himself both to his own and to the world. The church is the household of God. It is the pillar and support of the truth according to 1 Timothy 3:15. Let us beware not to neglect or show any semblance of indifference to the church. Can you imagine going to a wedding? The wedding of a dear friend, let's say. And you're standing there at the receiving line. The marriage ceremony is over, and there's the bridegroom in his tux, and he's looking all handsome. And then you have the bride, and she is decked out. I mean, she's got a train a mile long. She is beautiful. She is gorgeous. And you come up to your best friend, and you say, "Congratulations, and I'm so happy for you, and I wish the very best for you." And the whole time that you're talking to him, you never look at, you ignore, you don't even speak to the bride. What would the bridegroom think? "What's your problem, buddy?" To even entertain any indifference to the church is to say to Jesus, "I don't like your bride. I don't care about your bride." Who is the bride of Christ? Can we make this as plain and simple as possible? We are the bride of Christ. To show indifference to any member of the body of Christ is to show indifference to Christ. To this end, over the next couple of weeks, I wish us to consider at least three evidences of Paul's concern for the church, and just to ask ourselves, are these our concerns? Is this what I desire? Is this my love for the church? He expresses these evidences of his concern for the church, a concern that is born out of his sincere love of the gospel and the person revealed in the gospel, that is Jesus Christ. So from Colossians 1:24 through 27, I'm going to jump ahead here for you and just show you what we're going to be looking at. Are these things true of you, we might ask? Because we can say that we know we've been affected by the gospel when we willingly suffer for the church, when we diligently spend ourselves for the church, or determinedly spend ourselves for the church, and we humbly see the strength of the church. Strength is capitalized because the strength of the church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see and ask ourselves, we know these things, we're going to see them are true of Paul, but should they be true, and are they true of you who profess Jesus Christ? So this morning we'll focus on verse 24 and what it means to willingly suffer for the church. Let us see how it was true for Paul, and then let us examine how these things can be true for each believer in Jesus Christ. So here we go, willingly suffer for the church. We know that we've been affected by the gospel when we willingly suffer for the church. Our text begins with those words in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. First thing that I'd have you notice, Paul uses some pretty strong language. He's talking about sufferings here. Literally, the word for sufferings are hardships or pains. It could be physical, it could be emotional, but it's in this human realm. It's something we experience. We've all suffered to some degree or another, but Paul is speaking of sufferings specifically physical. He says later on in this verse, they're in my flesh. But notice that two times he makes this point. He states that his sufferings had a purpose. He said that they were for your sake. In the first part, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. It's on behalf of the church, and it's for your sake, Paul says, that I am suffering right now. That's an incredible statement. Paul was suffering for the sake of and on behalf of the church. What was Paul suffering? Most of you know, just in the basic context, that right now Paul was sitting in a prison. But we know that when it came to suffering, Paul was no stranger. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 33, we have Paul's resume of the things he went through because he was a Christian. The things he went through so that the church would know the truth. The things that he went through so that he could demonstrate his love not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to say, I love the church and I want the best for the church. Let's read through that list for just a moment. Very detailed accounting of the many sufferings experienced by Paul. And consider this, and this is what I want to say to you. I know this is a heavy task. As we read through this list, I want you to ask yourselves, would I do this for the church? Would I do this for Hope Community Bible Church, the local expression of the church in which I fellowship? Paul says, are they servants? That word servant there, of Christ. Are these servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He couldn't even remember anymore how many times he'd been beaten. Anybody been beaten for the church? Or for your faith? Often in dangers of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This is a reminder that according to the Jews, 40 lashes would kill a person. And so not to kill anybody, they'd be very gracious and only lash somebody 39 times. 5 times he was whipped 39 times. 3 times he said I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have slept in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Has anybody experienced any of those? Okay, apart from the sleepless nights, I guess that's kind of going on with our culture, right? Have you experienced such things? Apart from this, he goes, apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I so love the church. I'm concerned about the church. That alone would keep him going on night and day. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Ethark under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window on the wall and so escaped his hands. And that just goes on to talk about all the things he endured simply because he had faith in Jesus Christ. Simply because he would go from city to city saying, I want you to know Christ. Simply because he said, I have such a great concern for the church. Paul suffered in the flesh. But how could Paul say it was for the sake of and on behalf of the church? I mean, maybe Paul was just one of these, you know, what do we might say, super Christians, right? If there's such a thing. He was hardwired differently than the rest of us. He just enjoyed all of those things. He enjoyed being beaten. He enjoyed being sleepless. He enjoyed being robbed and in danger. Do you think that would be true? Not at all. But how could he say it was on behalf of the church? Again, even in the context of Colossians, we know that Paul was suffering. As he was writing this, he was under house arrest in prison for his faith. How did this incarceration help the church? You know the answer. Paul begins to write letters by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Letters that many of you hold very dear. I was sharing with the Friday night group that, you know, one of the blessings I received, I guess, when I was coming to faith, was somebody gave me a Bible, and they highlighted the Romans Road and Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and in verses that just spoke of trusting in God. And I would go over those verses just over and over in Romans. Who wrote Romans? Paul. Who wrote the book of Colossians? Paul. And he's writing and he's saying to the Colossians, remember Christ and his supremacy and his goodness and his sufficiency on the cross. And he's writing all of these things. His suffering resulted in this letter that was an encouragement to the Colossians and the Laodiceans and then generation after generation after generation of Christians. And you and I are here reading this letter because Paul suffered. Was it for the benefit of the church? For the sake of the church? And he knew it. He knew that his seemingly difficult circumstance, when he understood that it was all by the providence of God, would result in something far better, far greater, not only for himself. We get so selfish and think, what is this going to teach me? But also for the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have this statement about the God of all comfort comforting us in all of our afflictions so that when we have received comfort from God in our afflictions, what do? We turn around and we comfort others who are enduring those same afflictions. We begin to see that suffering isn't something that we necessarily have to say, oh, this is horrible. We can actually say, because of my suffering, I'm drawing closer to God. Because of my suffering, I am being prepared by God to be a benefit and a blessing for someone else and for his church. And Paul understood this. Paul encouraged their faith of the Colossians. He corrected some of the bad teachings and practices for the Colossians. And even today, it brings us great hope. Let us remember that sufferings, especially, not especially for Paul, but what did the sufferings of Paul do? I would say it made him dependent upon God. Do you think that Paul would have ever had the tendency or propensity to be dependent upon himself? This was a man trained in the Scriptures. This was a man who was going to be the next teacher, as it were, of all Israel. He was a man of means. Why would God allow him to suffer so much? To keep him humble. to keep him dependent, to keep him from going and reverting to the pride that he once had, the arrogance that he once had. It kept him sympathetic with those who were struggling with the same things. It made him hopeful. Soon and very soon, my king is coming, robed in righteousness and crowned with love. He's prepared a place for me. And if he's gone, he'll come again. Let us note a couple of other things about this suffering of Paul for the church. First, there's an interesting statement at the end of verse 24. Did you catch it? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? Paul says in this text, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Isn't that a troublesome verse? Paul, what do you mean? Was the cross of Christ sufficient? Did he endure everything that could be endured for our salvation? Absolutely. In fact, Paul just spoke that we've been reconciled to God, how? By the cross, by the sacrifice, by the suffering of Jesus Christ in verses 21 through 23. So is there something lacking in what Christ went through on the cross for our sins? Or is there something that Paul or any other believer needs to do in order to kind of fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Not at all. The idea here is not about the sufficiency of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The statement could be, and I think would be better to translate it this way, that it is in filling up the tribulations that are in relation to Christ. Filling up the tribulations that are in relation to Christ. Doesn't that make it easier? Y'all get it now? Let me help you with that. The idea is this, beloved, that there is to be an expectation that when the gospel is lived out, there will be tribulations, there will be trials that follow, afflictions that relate to or are caused by our relationship to Christ. We are filling up what should be the expected tribulations, trials, difficulties, hardships, because we're following Christ. That is the idea. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Consider some verses that speak to us of this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," Jesus. What did Jesus say? There are going to be people that say evil, rotten things about you. They're going to say things about you that aren't true, but you're blessed. You should expect that. In John chapter 15, in verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you loved the world, if you were part of the world, if that was what your whole outlook was, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Jesus said the world's going to hate us if we're living out the gospel. In John 16:33, many of you know this verse well. Jesus writes, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation." You will have trials, you will have afflictions, you will have hardships. Don't worry about it. Take courage. I have overcome the world. It's an amazing statement, because we kind of look at that verse sometimes and say, well, we'll take courage, we'll just suck it up and endure it. Beloved, it's not about enduring it just for the sake of endurance. Jesus said, I've overcome it. And when you go through it, you're going to overcome it, and you're going to be a blessing to other people and help them overcome it. Don't look upon suffering as something necessarily to be avoided, but as something which draws you into a more intimate relationship, dependency, trusting in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we read the words, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will" what? "Be persecuted." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, we have, I love the way Peter says this, Beloved, church, wake up. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And listen, doesn't this sound like our verse in Colossians 1:24? "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Just to be able to say, by the grace of God, for his glory, and ready for this, for the sake of the church, I've endured these things. I've been a blessing. Coming back to Colossians 1:24 and that statement, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, we need to understand this. The more the gospel is lived out in our lives, the more we fulfill these expected tribulations. The more you will live for Christ, the more the world will hate you. The more that you live for Christ, the more that some of your family members might scoff at you. The more that you give over to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you are to expect you will receive the tribulations, the trials, the hardships, and the difficulties. And that's why Paul would later write, and we won't cover it today, but in verse 27 he says, how do we get through all of this? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will make it. Don't sweat it in that regard. Paul suffered for the church, for the well-being and for the sake of the church. Paul suffered so that he could exhort the church, so that he could teach the church, he could comfort the church, he could benefit the church. How do you think he did? On a scale from 1 to 10, how did Paul do in those matters? He did it. He did it very well. But let me ask you this now. Are you ready? You know what's coming? What are you willing to suffer for the sake of the church? What are you willing to suffer for the sake of the church, beloved? Would you be willing to suffer as Paul did? We have already seen that we are called to at least be prepared to suffer according to the verses we've looked at. The truth of the matter is, however, that we know very little about suffering, at least the way Paul described it, do we not? What do we know of suffering? I know very well about suffering for my own stupidity. How many of you are in that club? But that's not what we're talking about. I even know very well about being laid up with a sickness and being sick for weeks at a time. I've been there too. But that's not necessarily what we're talking about. The question is, can I and can you relate to the sufferings of Paul for the church? Let me say that I'm grateful that the Lord has given to us such a time of prosperity and peace. We know that we live in a peaceful time. We know that we live with many opportunities that other people, other Christians simply do not have. And most of our Christian lives in this place, most of us have experienced nothing but calm and peace by and large. But I do fear that we let our ease lull us into complacency when it comes to knowing and serving and proclaiming Christ. We live in such a time to be able to do something, but all we do is sleep. All we do is come together for just a few hours, and sometimes it's even difficult to do that. Just to worship the Lord for a couple of hours, and we think that's sufficient. Is that the body of Christ? We are more concerned about our personal comforts and conveniences at times than we are for Christ and His church. Is that not true? Think about that very well. We are more concerned about our personal comforts and conveniences than we are for Christ and the church. For Paul and the apostles and the early believers, the church was primary. It was central. Do you realize that people would do anything and everything simply to participate with the body of Christ? They would travel for miles. They would travel for days. They would do whatever they could to be amongst the company of the redeemed. In our day, and for so many in the church, participation in the church is seen as secondary. It is seen as optional. It is seen as a matter of convenience rather than a matter of conviction. Beloved, if the church is not a conviction, you are not convicted rightly of Christ. Period. You cannot divorce Christ from His church. And if church is a convenience, then Christ is merely a convenience to you. Could it be said of us that we often worry more about watching our favorite TV shows or sports games or getting to our desired destinations of recreation or sometimes even of simply getting our little ones down for their appointed naps rather than being concerned for the sake and well-being of the church? I always try to imagine what it would have been like for Israel when they were traveling in the wilderness. The message of God was clear. Watch the cloud. When the cloud moves, what are you supposed to do? You move. When the presence of God is moving, you need to be fixed on the presence. You need to be where God is and where the people of God are. Can you imagine? There goes the cloud. Wait, God, wait. Wait, Moses, wait. We're not finished with our recreation. We're playing our game of desert soccer or whatever it is. I just put the little ones down for a nap. How can God be so inconsiderate as to move now? And we let our personal conveniences determine when we will gather with the presence of God's people. It ought not to be that way. Ought not to be that way. You show me where I'm wrong from the scriptures that the church is not where the presence of God is manifest. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We are not to be neglectful or forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. It's an amazing thought. Beloved, when God moved, the people moved. And I'm sure he moved in the desert at inopportune and inconvenient times. And sometimes it is inopportune and inconvenient for us in our culture, in our day and age, in our busyness to say, you know, I've got to make a decision here about whether to be in the presence of God with his people or to do my own thing. And here we find Paul, of whom it could be said, was constantly inconvenienced for the sake of the church. And so I ask you, are you willing to suffer for the church? Of course, physical and emotional suffering are most likely limited for most of us, but wherever the gospel is affecting you thoroughly, I say to you, there will be suffering. I know that there are family and friends that still ask me, why do you spend so much time at the church? Isn't that an interesting question to ask the preacher? I still get the questions. Why do you? You're always at the church. You're always thinking about the church. You're always concerned about the church. And what they're doing is they're actually comparing my job with their own job. I've been told, hey, I leave my job at home. Why can't you do that? Because my job isn't about a job. It's about my relationship to Jesus Christ and my relationship to his people. And I want to see his people on fire for him. And that means I pray. That means I think. That means I study. That means I use every opportunity to say, hey, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one we need to follow. We need to see these things corrected in ourselves, or we need to praise God for these things. It's an amazing thing. I could take that statement, why do you spend so much time concerned about the church? It could be a compliment. But, you know, I've had to put up with some of my family and friends who actually scoff at that, who scoff at the idea that I would be that committed to the church. And I'm afraid that sometimes it's simply relegated because you're the preacher. Can I tell you something? I realize that if I had to work outside of the church, I realized that if I had to work outside of the church, that some of my activity would be curtailed. But I would never miss anything that I couldn't get to with regard to the church. I did it before I was a preacher, and if I ever were taken out of the pulpit, I would do it after that. Because I love the church. I want to know the church, and I want to be a part of the church that Jesus Christ has placed me in. Do you realize that there are members of this church that put such a priority on the church that they plan their time off, their vacations, their family events around the church? There are people who do that. They're insane, right? Who would give such a place to the church? Those who say that Jesus Christ is their head. What do they say to those family members who might ask questions like, why don't you hang around on Sunday? What's more important than family? their response in effect would be, because I have a responsibility to the church. I have a love for my Savior. It's my desire and my longing to be with the church. Now, I'm not saying that there should be no one who ever misses a Sunday, whoever misses a midweek Bible study. I'm not saying that at all. There will be times when it's more important to be somewhere else. But sometimes that somewhere, it might even make it impossible to be with your church family. But let me ask you this with all candor and with every desire to have you answer this in your own heart. What are you willing to suffer for the sake of the church? What would you give up? Do you realize that as a member of the body of Christ, you have something to contribute and work and worship here, to contribute to the fellowship and to the worship, and that your absence not only robs the congregation of the full blessing of God, but you also rob yourself of blessings? Can you imagine if Paul had not been inconvenienced and imprisoned? Our New Testament would be a lot shorter, wouldn't it? We might not have come to faith because of the Romans Road. We might not have as our life verse, Philippians 1:6, where I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine if Paul had said, God, this is not good timing. I'm going to pull back or pull out. I've got too many other things. The church will have to wait. If Paul had said that, where would we be? We would have been robbed of the blessing of this letter. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, yes, Old Testament, we have God speaking to the nation of Israel who was not participating with God the way God intended by failing to bring the law-appointed tithes and offerings. Listen to what God says to Israel. Will a man rob God? That's a rhetorical question that expected, of course not. Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I'm not sharing this because this is a message about giving of tithes and offerings. But the principle of giving is the same, only rather than simply giving your offerings of substance, God calls you to give to the body of Christ, to give yourself. Is this not true? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 begins with these very familiar words. It says, therefore I urge you, I plead with you. Come on, church, wake up. I urge you, he says. Wake up. I urge you to present, or by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, the problem with that verse is we take it out of context. A couple of things that are interesting. Paul used this kind of very priestly language. The Levites did everything together in order to accomplish the worship of the Lord. And Romans chapter 12 is not about an individual. It's about the church. It's about the church functioning together. It's about the church, everybody laying down their lives to be a living sacrifice to accomplish the great goal of worshiping God and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in just a few verses down from there in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, the church, who are many, are one body in Christ, the church, and individually members of one another. We must be functioning together. And from here, Paul literally lists activity after activity after activity that can only be accomplished as we willingly present ourselves, as verse 1 says, a living sacrifice. You think to be a living sacrifice might involve a little suffering? Giving ourselves to the service of God. Knowing that as we serve one another, can I tell you this principle? Why would you serve one another? Because as we serve one another, we serve Christ. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus said, truly I say to you, truly, most assuredly, this is what you need to know. To the extent that you did it, these acts of service to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, who did you do it to? You did it to me. The church needs to be a place that says, if I have to suffer for the sake of the church, I will do it because it's for the glory of Christ. There's one last thing I'd like to note about what Paul says about his suffering for the church, and it's actually the first thing to which he draws his readers' attention. The suffering for the church, how is it to be done? Oh, preacher is calling me to suffer. I can't believe it. What a put out. Was it done with a martyr's complex? Do you think Paul did this with a sour face? I can't answer that. Do you think he did it with moaning and groaning? Our text says what? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings with great joy and enthusiasm, because Paul rejoiced because he believed in the providence of God that any physical suffering he would undergo for the gospel, that any imprisonment for the cause of Christ, any antagonism that he endured by anyone would be used of God to accomplish the even greater purposes of God. Can you say that? That even your sufferings are a cause of a greater purpose to the glory of God if you suffer as a Christian? Now, I'm running quickly out of time, and maybe you're feeling a bit guilty. Maybe you're feeling a little overwhelmed. Maybe you are justifying in your mind, well, that was the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he was special. Was Paul special? Answer carefully. Okay, let me ask you this. Was Paul any more special than any one of the believers in this room? Do you know that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what Paul said of himself. In Ephesians 3:8, he called himself the least of the saints. Now, if the least of the saints was willing to endure so much for the sake of the church, how much should those who aren't the least of the saints be willing to do the same? See the point? Now, none of us here have been called by God to be an apostle, for which I'm sure some of you are very grateful. There are only a few of us in here that have had the more specific calling to hold the office of pastor or teacher to proclaim the word of God via the pulpit. But this I can tell you. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul did say to every believer by the Holy Spirit, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And let me ask you, did Christ suffer for the church? Answer the question, did Christ suffer for the church? Yes. Did Paul suffer for the church? Yes. Are we to imitate Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 11:1? Yes. Even as he imitated Christ? Yes. So what ought we to expect? To suffer for the sake, on behalf of the church. And so what are you suffering for the church? What do you need to give up, give over, turn off, turn on, repent of, turn toward, or just otherwise change in your thinking? We think of suffering as being such a horrible thing, but really for Paul it was a joyful thing. It meant the gospel was at work in him. I'm not trying to be the heavy here. I don't want anyone to leave here with a guilt trip. Paul had nothing but rejoicing when he thought about all that he went through for the sake of the church. And how could he have such a great joy? May I suggest, because he simply gave up on the lesser things and counted them all as rubbish. What needs to go? Just one thing. What needs to go? Just one thing I'm asking you to consider. What needs to go from your life? Really, truly, you wouldn't even be classified as suffering necessarily, but you might think it to be suffering. What's one thing that needs to go in your life that keeps you from being more faithful to the gathering of the saints? That hinders you from joining up with that Bible study or that time of prayer, or even purposely to go out and share the gospel with the lost? What needs to go? Write it down. This isn't about me. This is about you right now. It's about us as a church. It's not about just an individual. But what is it that hinders you from taking the next step with Christ and His church? Write it down. Confess it. Ask the Lord to remove it. Be purposeful and remove any obstacle that would hinder you from increasing in your participation with the church. I could ask the question very straightforward this way. How many of you think that you could spend more time participating with the church? How many of you think you could do that or should do that? What needs to go? I'm glad there's about four of you that think that. What needs to go? Let us be admonished by the hymn that says this. That's not what it says. The hymn says, "Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great." That's kind of, you know, there's a statement that says if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because as soon as you do, it won't be perfect anymore. This kind of flies in the face of that. If you are sincerely seeking the Lord, be a part of the church. The church needs you. The task we have, we're unequal to the task. We need the body of Christ functioning together. Could it be that we've become too complacent or too lackadaisical or too flippant or too concerned about our own schedules, our own jobs, our own friends, that we have failed to be as concerned as we ought to be about the only organization that Christ ordained to carry forth His work and His message, and that is the church? I have a lot more notes, but I'm going to have to wrap it up here, but we'll cover this next week. It's the beauty of having several parts. But I want you to think about this, that every one of your relationships if it negatively affects the church, it is not the will of God. I'm going to leave you with going out on a limb with this statement that I suggest to you, that service to Christ in a local body is every believer's primary obligation in life. I will seek to prove that from the Scriptures more adequately next week, but I want you to just think about that. That your service to Christ in a local body is your primary obligation in life. Every other relationship plays into that. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about your marriage, your family, your job. What did Paul say in Colossians 3:23? Do all your work as heartily as unto the Lord. Your work is not about being the primary thing. It's about doing it for the Lord, glorifying the Lord, honoring the Lord. And that's all in the context of the church. Colossians is about the church. Would you consider that your primary service to Christ in the local body is your primary obligation in life? We'll look at that again more next week. Let me just say that if we want to be great, then in God's service, we must learn to be the servants of all. We must be willing to say, I will suffer what needs to be suffered. I will spend myself on what needs to be spent in order to see the church in all of her glory. That's why Christ saved you, is to accomplish that purpose, to present you before Him without spot and blemish. That should be our goal as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these thoughts about the church. And I do pray that whatever sufferings we may go through, whatever afflictions, whatever hardships, that we can say we rejoice in it, because we can see that it directly has a benefit to the church. And if we're suffering for any other reasons, Father, reveal that to us, so that we would not be suffering for any other purpose than saying we are Christians. We love the Lord. And if we love the Lord, we love His people. And we love the organization, the organism to which Jesus Christ has called us to. We thank You that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it, will not prevail against it. And we pray, Father God, that You will rise us up, and that You will enable us to be a mighty instrument in Your hand, encouraging and edifying the saints and reaching out to this community of Northwest Arkansas, proclaiming the greatness of salvation found only in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May Jesus Christ be praised. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.